Please turn in your Bibles to the first book of Kings and the chapter 21. 1 Kings chapter 21. I want to preach this evening upon the subject, no surrender, no compromise, why this must be the cry of Ulster's Protestants today. Paul the Apostle, in his epistle to the Romans, gave a very clear instruction as to what is the responsibility of every believer regarding their place in society. In Romans chapter 12 and the verse 18, he says this, "If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men." Live peaceably with all men. That is an injunction that is laid upon every Christian. We are not to be squabblers, brawlers, fighters, disturbers of the peace. We are to make room for others. We are to avoid, if at all possible, squabbling and fighting with those around us. But Paul, in giving that advice, indicates that it's not always possible to live peaceably with all men. For he says, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Paul the Apostle, and perhaps better than any of us here this evening, knew the difficulties that faced even the most peace-loving individual in this world. They may desire nothing but peace with their neighbors. But there are those in this world who, for one reason or another, are quite prepared to stir up trouble in order to advance their own cause. Consequently, it is not always possible to live at peace. We are to accommodate others. We are to make room for others. We are not to be deliberately obstructive and awkward in our ways. But we are to give way. We are to show a measure of pliableness so that we're not always jarring harshly up against our neighbor. That's what Paul is saying. If it is all possible, avoid disputes, avoid arguments, avoid rows and fighting. If that's possible, avoid. There is something admirable about the individual who quietly walks away whenever they are upbraided in a cruel and unfair manner. When they turn their back upon someone who is lashing them with their tongue, the world may say that person is a coward, or that person just hasn't got it in them to stand up to the person who is attacking them so. But if that person is a Christian, and desires to fulfill the will of God, then they are merely trying to live at peace with their neighbors. And that is something that we should all seek to practice. It's something we should all seek to do. We should not be quick to rise to the bait that the argumentative and the quarrelsome set before us. We should learn to hold our tongue. Above all, we should learn to hold our temper. And we should avoid disputes whenever possible. But it is not always possible. And that's what Paul surely makes plain, that he, in urging this upon his people, indicates that there are times when it will not be possible to live peaceably with all men. There will be times in which, in order to live at peace with your neighbor, you're going to have to sacrifice something that is essential, something that is absolutely necessary, something that is absolutely of great importance to you. And that would be too high a price to pay in order to maintain peace. There are those who, in asking us to accommodate them, will be asking us to give up our freedom, and to give up our liberty, and to give up our rights. Now, when such a situation as that arises, then the Christian is under no obligation to keep the peace. They are then under an obligation to stand up to that individual and say, "No, I will not accommodate you. I will not compromise in order to satisfy you. But I am drawing the line, and I'm saying, here I take my stand." That is necessary. And let me tell you, that is very proper. Now, that's a principle that is followed out in life at every level. At every level. There is a little area around us that is ours, and nobody is allowed to trespass upon it. Nobody is allowed to trespass upon it. If we're sitting in a bus and we're occupying a little piece of the seat, and somebody comes in and begins to hedge up against us, now we can, if we have a little bit of room on the other side of us, we can accommodate them by moving up as far as we can. But when it comes to being squashed into the corner, you have a right to say, "Just a moment, I paid a ticket as well, you know. And I would prefer if you would give me just enough room to sit on. You can have all the rest of the bus after that." You have a right to say that. It is a principle, I tell you, that governs society. It is the only principle by which we can live. The drunken driver, for instance, his liberty is curtailed whenever he takes to drink and then takes to driving his car. Because by exercising his liberty in that fashion, he is infringing upon the liberty of everyone else. He becomes a danger to everyone else. And he is likely to take away the life of another member of the community. And he has no right to do that. So he is arrested, he is locked up, he is curtailed, he is stopped in this course of action. And society has the right to say to the drunken driver, "Just a moment. You cannot do that, because by doing that, and by demanding the right to do that, you are taking away our liberty, and we're not prepared to have that happen." Now, here in Ulster, We have been told by our government that in order to reestablish peace, in order to bring about prosperity, we must accept the terms of the Anglo-Irish Agreement. Now, in response to that, it has been argued that the Anglo-Irish Agreement imposes upon us the views of Dublin on matters about which they have no right to be consulted. And the price that we are being asked to pay by the government for the reestablishing of peace and normality is too high. Our neighbor is saying, you must give me the right to interfere in your affairs, to have a say in how your country is run. And you must do this because we're neighbors. You must do this because this is the only way to have peace. You must do this because this is the only way we can progress. But the Ulster people, by and large, have seen that such an arrangement requires them to give up too much. That their southern neighbor is asking more than they have a right to ask. And Ulster has said, no, we cannot agree to such an arrangement. Ulster fears Dublin having any influence in our affairs, because they recognize that that would be giving Rome, the Church of Rome, a say and a position of influence and power in our province. And consequently, Protestants see it necessary to resist such an event taking place. Now the question is, are we right? Are we right in saying no to the demands of a government, our own government? Are we right in saying to the Prime Minister, no? Are we right in saying we are ready to defy you? Are we right in saying to the British Parliament, which voted almost to a man, that the Anglo-Irish Agreement should be accepted, that it should be recognized and endorsed by the Northern Ireland people? Are we right in standing up and saying to this great body of elected representatives, no, we won't have your view. We won't comply with your wishes. We will resist what you're asking of us. Are we right in saying that? I believe history says that we are right. It certainly says that we have the right to say that. Above all, because history is no infallible guide as to what is right, but above all, scriptures, the scriptures of God tell us that we have a right, and on this occasion we are right in exercising this right of ours. I come to the portion of scripture that we read together, 1 Kings and the chapter 21. And in that chapter, there is told to us the story of Naboth, the man who had a vineyard near to the palace of King Ahab. And King Ahab coveted that vineyard, and comes to Naboth with an offer to buy it or to swap another vineyard for it as long as he would give it to the king. And the verse 3 of the chapter 21 indicates Naboth's response. The Lord forbid it me that I should give the inheritance of my fathers unto thee. The Lord forbid it me that I should give the inheritance of my fathers unto thee. Here is a man, a good man, a law-abiding citizen, one, I have no doubts, who feared the Lord and honored the king with all due propriety. But here he is saying to the king, no, you cannot have what you ask. I will defy you, and defy you all the way. Under no circumstances will I allow you to have your way. Look closely at his answer, for there he argues his case. The Lord forbid it me that I should give the inheritance of my fathers unto thee. It was only a vineyard, but it was an important vineyard, for it was part of his inheritance. It was part of the promised land that belonged to the family of Naboth. And Naboth's answer, his refusal to comply with the king's wishes, stemmed from his belief in the Word of God. Does he not say to the king, the Lord forbid it me? That's the end of the discussion, O King Ahab. We need not negotiate or bargain anymore. The Lord forbids me to give you my vineyard, for it is the inheritance of my fathers. The law of God, and you can look it up for yourself in the book of Leviticus, the chapter 25 and the verse 23, where God forbade the Israelite to ever sell his inheritance, never part with it. He was but a tenant on the land that God gave him to look after. And he will be held accountable if that land passes into the hands of another. It was his inheritance from the Lord given to him down through the years, through the family, and through his forefathers. And so he mustn't part with it. And Naboth says to the king, I can't do it, O king, it's my inheritance. I'm forbidden by God to part with it. So you need not ask me any more. I cannot comply with your wishes. Now, I'm sure that Naboth was a man that if he could have accommodated the king, he undoubtedly would have. But here was one matter that he just could not accommodate the king on. He had to refuse. The Lord forbid it me. His stand on this issue was decided by the Word of God. That's what dictated the actions of Naboth, the Word of God, what God had said. He was a man who cared about what God had said. I have no doubts, but Naboth was part of that godly remnant that the Lord had made reference to in the chapter 19 when speaking to Elijah. Do you recall how Elijah was despairing, saying, I am left? And the Lord said, not so, Elijah, but I have preserved unto myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal, nor kissed the old idol. There are 7,000 in the country, Elijah, who have remained faithful and true to me. And I have no doubt that Naboth was one of those 7,000. Those who were standing against the idolatrous tide that was running fast in those days. Those who resisted the pattern of life and the style of living that Ahab and his ungodly wife Jezebel was leading. He was a man who stood for the things of God. And when it came to deciding whether or not he would comply with the king's wishes, God's Word decided the matter for him. God's Word made him stand up to the king. God's Word made him oppose the king's demand. Now let me say this about Ulster. I would not for a moment defend the standard of morality in our province. I would not for a moment shut my eyes to the many depressing and iniquitous things that go on in our province. I am not ignorant of the darkness that dwells in so many hearts. It is a distressing thing today to contemplate this land of Nicholson, this land of Cook, this land of revival after revival. It is depressing to think of how apostasy has come in and how the great denominations have sold out the truth of God and embraced the ecumenical falsehoods. It is heartbreaking to contemplate these things. But I can say this about Ulster. There is much in the Ulster way of life that has been fashioned and formed by the Bible. There is much in the response of the Ulster man to the political will of the British government, to the leadership given them by the ecumenical clerics. There is much in the response of the Ulster men to these things that is dictated by the Bible. We have but to think of what takes place on the 12th of July and see upon the orange banners so many representations of biblical events and the texts of Scripture or the underlying call of that particular event, the cry of the prophet in that day, has become the cry of the Ulster Protestant in bygone years. We know the influence the Bible has exercised upon this land. And today, unconsciously perhaps in many instances, but very consciously in a lot of people's lives, the Bible has exercised an influence upon the Ulster man and caused him to say no to the Anglo-Irish Agreement and no to Dublin's rule and no to the British government's demand. Like Naboth, though not nearly enough like Naboth, but nevertheless bearing some resemblance to Naboth, the Ulster man is influenced in his attitude by the Word of God. We recognize that what is being asked of us through this Anglo-Irish agreement is a giving up of our inheritance. We will not give our inheritance. To allow Dublin in is to invite the Church of Rome to assume a position of authority and power in that, in our land. And our inheritance, what is our inheritance? Our inheritance to a large degree is freedom from the Church of Rome. Our heritage passed on to us by our fathers is, above all things, freedom from popery. And therefore, if we were to do anything that would hasten the day when we are once again under the thraldom of the Roman Catholic Church, then we are indeed handing away our inheritance. And the Ulster man, give him credit for it. It is not understood by Britain. It is something that puzzles the Englishman. He can't grasp it. I've seen it when talking to reporters from England. They can't understand why it is that we should have religious motives for doing political things. They can't understand that. Can't grasp that. But that's the truth of it, my friend.
And here is a business deal that couldn't be pursued because of religious convictions. Nothing wrong with that, my friend. Naboth said, I'm sorry, I can't give you my vineyard because of religious convictions. And we are saying to London, we're saying to Dublin, we're saying to Rome, no, we will not allow the Anglo-Irish agreement because of religious convictions. Religious convictions. There will stem from any acceptance of the Anglo-Irish agreement political consequences that will have tremendous impact upon our religious freedom. And we're not going, therefore, to allow it to take place. Naboth said no. It's not a matter of finance, not a matter of politics. It is a matter of obeying God. He was perfectly within his rights, you know, in saying no. He did right in refusing to part with our heritage. It's no wrong thing. It is a perfectly right thing. And though today we are slandered, even as Naboth was slandered and put to death as a result of his refusal to comply with the king, he did no wrong. It is no wrong thing. It is a perfectly right thing. And though today we are slandered, even as Naboth was slandered and put to death as a result of his refusal to comply with the king, he did no wrong. And we do no wrong. Mr. Hurd and Mr. King and Mr. Scott, and I not even call him Mr., for he doesn't deserve even that politeness. Mawhinney, the exiled Ulster man, who was a member, I don't know whether he still is, he possibly is a member of the Brethren Assembly, and is now back home, sent by Maggie Thatcher to sell the Anglo-Irish agreement to his fellow Ulstermen. He, along with all the rest, may stand up and slander us. Say that our actions are jeopardizing our financial future, jeopardizing every business in Ulster, jeopardizing the union with Great Britain, jeopardizing the security forces' opportunity to defeat terrorism. Why, they can slander us up and down. But we're still right in saying no. We're still right in saying no. Second thing I want you to notice, not only was Naboth encouraged and prompted to say no by the word of God, but Naboth was prepared to die rather than comply with the king's demand and give up his heritage. We never hear another word from Naboth. All Naboth says is contained in the verse 3. The Lord forbid it me that I should give the inheritance of my fathers to thee. We never hear another word from him. A plot is hatched. He is put on trial. He is accused of blasphemy by liars. He is taken out. He is stoned. Never another word from Naboth. That's all Naboth had to say. No, I'm not giving up my inheritance. But we're going to kill you, Naboth. Doesn't matter. I'm not going to give up my inheritance. Men and women, there is much in the news about talks, isn't there? Talks about talks about talks about talking about talks. And so it goes on. Why? But talks on her terms. I am against talks. Except Maggie Thatcher says, all right. The Anglo-Irish Agreement's finished. Because, my friend, there is only one answer to what is being asked of us. No. There's nothing to discuss. Could Ahab go along and meet with Naboth, and Naboth say to Ahab, well, now let me see. God has forbidden me to sell you my inheritance. But let's see how we can get round that. Let's see how we can avoid this difficulty. Is he going to talk like that? Not if he's a man of God. Not if he is one who fears the Lord. Not if he is one who is going to carry out what God says. You can't sell your inheritance. As far as Naboth was concerned, there was nothing to discuss. The matter was closed. And if necessary, he was going to die rather than comply with Ahab's wishes. If by obeying God it was going to cost him his life, well, so be it. He was of the same spirit and the same mind as the Hebrew children. You remember in this book of Daniel, why not turn it up, please? In the book of Daniel, we read in the chapter 3, I think it is, how Nebuchadnezzar makes a great idol. And on a certain day, all of his dominion is called to serve this idol and to fall down and worship it. And at the sound of the music, then all were to fall down. And in the verse 16 we hear there are objectors. There are protesters. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, if God doesn't want to deliver us, that doesn't make any difference. Be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. That's it. God has forbidden us to worship your idol. God has forbidden us to bow down before this great idol that you have made, and we're not going to do it. And if it pleases God to deliver us, that's wonderful. But if it pleases God to allow us to die, that's also wonderful. We're not worried about that. We leave that entirely with the Lord. We're not going to worship your idol, and that's it. Likewise, Naboth here is saying, I am not going to discuss the matter of selling you my inheritance. You can kill me, and if God allows you to kill me, that doesn't make any difference. I'm going to obey God and leave the outcome with him. Now, I believe that Naboth was well aware of the risks that he ran, because he would have, since he was a neighbor of the king, he lived near the palace, or at least he had property near the palace, he would have been well acquainted with the king's ways and habits, and he certainly would have known how evil a woman the king's wife, Jezebel, was. After all, had not Jezebel sent a note to Elijah, the great man of God? And you read about that in the opening verses of chapter 19. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with a sword. Then Jezebel sent a message unto Elijah, saying, so let the gods do to me and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. Here was a woman who was prepared to kill the man of God, Elijah. The man who had brought down at his prayer fire from heaven. The man who had demonstrated that he was a man of God. Yet this woman was so brazen, so set in her wickedness, so darkened and ignorant, that she was prepared to challenge even Elijah and said, I'll kill you, Elijah, for what you have done to my prophets of Baal. So Naboth would have known the risks that he was running. He would have been well acquainted that the king's wife would take measures against him that would undoubtedly be strong. He knew the risks that he had to face, but he was prepared to die rather than comply with the king's demand. You know, there are people who say there's nothing worth dying for, but that's entirely wrong, my friend. There are some things that are worth dying for. There are some things that are worth dying for. And the inheritance that God has given to you is worth dying for, my friend. It's worth dying for. Now, when Jezebel hears about the matter, she takes over the controversy. She says to the king, when she finds him fretting and moping and sulking, she says, don't you worry about it. I'll get you the vineyard. She immediately sees that this is a matter of determining who rules in Israel. See what she says in the chapter 21 and the verse 7. She hears what has happened from the king, and then she says, dost thou now govern the kingdom of Israel? Who's king in Israel? Is it you or Naboth? Who is this Naboth that he dare resist his king? Who is this Naboth that he dare say no to the royal wish? You leave it with me, Ahab. I'll show Naboth who's king in Israel. She made it a matter of who ruled in the land. You know, many people make a great mistake about the power of kings and princes and prime ministers. We are undoubtedly, as Christians, obligated to render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. But all things are not Caesar's, because there are things that belong to God. We have got to give respect to the king and to the magistrate. We have got to obey those commands that the king has the right to issue. But there are commands, there are areas, there are subjects that the king has no right to meddle in. And no king, no government, no prime minister has a right to demand of a people that they surrender that which God gave them. And that's what is happening here in 1 Kings. Naboth was being asked by the king to hand over that which God gave him. And he says, I can't do it because God told me never to do that. That's written in the Word. I can't do it. Jezebel said, who's king in this land? We'll soon show Naboth that you rule. But Ahab doesn't rule in these matters. Back in the great controversy that raged between the Scottish reformers and King James, there was an occasion when one of the reformers who came to prominence after the death of John Knox, Andrew Melville by name, faced the king. Listen to what he had to say. Sir, we will always humbly reverence your majesty in public. But since we have this occasion to be with your majesty in private, and since you are brought into extreme danger, both of your life and crown, and along with you the country and the church of God are likely to go to wreck for not telling you the truth and giving you faithful counsel. We must discharge our duty or else be traitors both to Christ and you. Therefore, sir, as divers times before I have told you, so now again I must tell you, there are two kings and two kingdoms in Scotland. There is King James, the Lord of this Commonwealth, and there is Christ Jesus, the King of the Church, whose subject James the Sixth is, and of whose kingdom he is not a king, nor a lord, nor a head, but a member. We will yield to you your place and give you all due obedience. But again I say, you are not the head of the church. You cannot give us that eternal life which we seek for even in this world. And you cannot deprive us of it. Permit us then freely to meet in the name of Christ and to attend to the interests of that church of which you are a chief member. Sir, when you wear in your swaddling clothes, Christ Jesus reigned freely in this land despite all of his enemies. His officers and ministers convened for the ruling and welfare of this church, which was ever for your welfare, when these same enemies were for your destruction. And now, when there is more than extreme necessity for the continuance of that duty, will you hinder and dishearten Christ's servants and your most faithful subjects? Cannot deprive us of it. Permit us then freely to meet in the name of Christ and to attend to the interests of that church of which you are a chief member. Sir, when you wear in your swaddling clothes, Christ Jesus reigned freely in this land despite all of his enemies. His officers and ministers convened for the ruling and welfare of this church, which was ever for your welfare, when these same enemies were for your destruction. And now, when there is more than extreme necessity for the continuance of that duty, will you hinder and dishearten Christ's servants and your most faithful subjects, quarreling with them for their convening, when you should rather commend and countenance them as the godly kings and empires, emperors did? The key section, my friend, is that there is two kings and two kingdoms in Scotland. And my friend, there are two kings and two kingdoms in Ulster. The British government has a right to exercise the rights of government in one of those kingdoms. But in the other kingdom, there is only one authority, and he is Jesus Christ. And the government has no right to impose upon the Ulster people a political solution that infringes upon the rights given us by King Jesus. Jezebel tried it on and failed. Innumerable kings and princes have tried it on and failed. Margaret Thatcher and her government will likewise fail. Jezebel decided that Naboth must die. She saw that as the only way of removing the obstacle. She couldn't buy him. She couldn't argue him out of his inheritance. She couldn't persuade him to change his mind. But he had determined to stand by what he believed was God's will for him. Therefore, Jezebel decided that he had to die. And she laid her plans. She set up a mock trial. She paid witnesses to give evidence against Naboth that he had blasphemed. And she saw to it that he was put to death. And interestingly, although it's not recorded in... It's fiction, they say, that elected representatives in Northern Ireland are excluded and ignored. Fact, they tell us. The Prime Minister invited the Unionists to enter into discussions with her. When? When did she invite them? After the Anglo-Irish Agreement was signed, sealed and delivered. Then she said, come along and talk to me. But for years, since 1981, she denied there was any moves to organize an agreement. She denied that this was the plan of her government. And even though John Hume and the SDLP had full access to all that was going on, the Unionists of this country were never allowed to know what was going on. But of course, what can we expect from a lying government but lies? And it is more in keeping with their hypocrisy that they put forth their lies in the name of truth. Maggie Thatcher has decided that she's going to kill off the Unionist cause. She's going to break the Unionist people. She has been encouraged, of course, to do this by John Hume, panting as he has always been for the blood of the Ulster Protestant. He has said she'll have to face them down. And Maggie Thatcher is prepared to face down the Unionist people. She is determined to put the Unionist cause to death.
Access to all that was going on, the Unionists of this country
were never allowed to know what was going on.
But of course, what can we expect from a lying government but lies?
And it is more in keeping with their hypocrisy that they put forth their lies in the name of truth. Maggie Thatcher has decided that she's going to kill off the Unionist cause. She's going to break the Unionist people. She has been encouraged, of course, to do this by John Hume, panting as he has always been for the blood of the Ulster Protestant. He has said she'll have to face them down. And Maggie Thatcher is prepared to face down the Unionist people. She is determined to put the Unionist cause to death. So that there never will be again a voice in Northern Ireland saying no surrender.
Protestantism was planted in Ulster in the reign of Queen Elizabeth I. Maggie Thatcher is determined to break it in the reign of Queen Elizabeth II. That's the plan. That's what this evil Jezebel, as I have pointed out on other occasions, there are more than one similarity between Mrs. Thatcher and Jezebel. Both liked fancy hairdos, if you recall the reference in 2 Kings chapter 9. But that's what this modern day Jezebel has determined, I believe, to break, to silence the opposition of this latter day Naboth that exists in Northern Ireland. At all times, of course, in the carrying out of this plan, the semblance of justice will be maintained, even as it was maintained during the carrying out of the scheme to kill Naboth. We had a trial, we had witnesses, we had elders involved, we had a verdict, we had the carrying out of the sentence. Quislings, one and all. If ever there was a despicable people in the days of Ahab, surely it must have been the men of the city of Jezreel. Listen to what we read in the chapter 21, verse 9. She wrote letters, or verse 8 rather, she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with a seal and sent the letters unto the elders and to the nobles that were in his city, dwelling with Naboth. And she wrote in the letter, saying, proclaim a fast, and set Naboth on high among the people, and set two men, sons of Belial. That's a scriptural phrase for men of low moral character, men who were deceivers and liars. Sons of Belial, before him to bear witness against him, saying, Thou didst blaspheme God and the king, then carry him out and stone him that he may die.
And the elders of the city, the noblemen of the city, were prepared to serve this wicked woman and carry out this arrangement and put Naboth to death. You know, there are those in Ulster today who are of the same spirit. There are clergymen in Ulster today who hail the Anglo-Irish agreement as a wonderful thing. There are businessmen in Ulster today who are prepared to hail the Anglo-Irish agreement as a wonderful thing. There are those of standing in this country, and they're prepared to work under the Anglo-Irish agreement, even though it means the death of Protestantism. Quislings. Men of no conscience, of no character, the lowest of the low. Jezebel relied on them to carry out her plan. The last thing I want to say about this portion of Scripture is that while no man came to Naboth's aid, and it would appear not one stood up for him, God stood up for him, and his heritage was never taken away. Oh yes, Naboth was put to death. And so was his sons. But that vineyard never became Ahab's. It ever remained Naboth's vineyard. The very day that Naboth was killed, and Ahab went down to look around and to inspect it, say, it's mine. It's all mine. Naboth won't object anymore. His voice is silent. His body lies in the grave. But God said to Elijah, go down to the vineyard and tell Ahab that I have pronounced judgment against him. Ahab, you who caused Naboth and his sons to be killed, I will kill you and every one of your posterity. I'll see that every last one of your sons are put to death. And the dogs will lick your blood, Ahab. And as for Jezebel, likewise she will be done to death. And the dogs will eat Jezebel. And sure enough, in the course of time, first of all, Ahab was killed. When a man drew a bow in the midst of a battle adventure, and he released the arrow, and it struck the king. And they brought him home, and they carried him in, and a man washed out the chariot where the royal blood had been spilt. And we read the dogs came and they licked up the blood. Some years later, Jehu, the man who had been raised by God to avenge him on the house of Ahab, came to power, slew Ahab's son, was the means of killing Jezebel. And when she was thrown from her window to the ground, we read that Jehu trampled her underfoot as he rode his horse over her. And he went in and he feasted and dined and came out again, and lo and behold, the dogs had ate Jezebel. And there was nothing but her hands, her feet, and her skull left. And then there came from Jehu a letter to the same nobles in Jezreel. saying, make one of Ahab's sons, for there's 70 of them, make one of them king and get ready to come out and fight me. And the men of Jezreel, whose character hadn't improved anything over the years, said, oh no, we're not going to fight you, but anything you command us to do, we'll do. All right, cut off the heads of the 70 sons of Ahab and pile them up. And they did that. They did that. And the family of Ahab was cut off, and nothing remained. And all the time these things were happening, you'll find reference to Naboth's vineyard. Jehoram, the son of Ahab, killed by Jehu, was killed in the vineyard of Naboth. It was in the vineyard of Naboth, or in its vicinity, that the 70 sons of Ahab were put to death. And indeed, Ahab himself died not far away from it. And it always is called the vineyard of Naboth. God never allowed it to be called anything else. So that when men failed him, God didn't. And my dear friend, in this battle for Ulster today, we have no friends. And even those who appear to be our friends, like the Tory minister or ex-minister Ian Gough, I believe he is our enemy. I believe he's nothing more than a message boy for Maggie Thatcher, who is carrying her tittle-tattle from Downing Street over to the Unionists of Ulster and poisoning their minds and trying to get them to compromise and sell. We have no friends. But my friend, there is one in heaven who will stand up for our rights and who will deliver us. He was Naboth's friend, and I would commend him to you this evening. And I would say to you as a people, let us make our cry to God, the God of Naboth, that as we endeavor to take a stand for our inheritance given us of God, that God likewise will take a stand for us and deliver us. And even though some may die, even as Naboth died, yet their death will seal the destruction of the plans of the modern day Ahab and Jezebel. And might I just say in closing, please, to those of you who tonight are not saved, the God who stood by Naboth in his hour of trouble is a faithful God. There is an hour of trouble that you will have to face, and face all on your own. For it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. When death comes, the family gathers round. But my dear friend, they only gather round to watch you meet the last enemy on your own. There is nothing they can do. Nothing they can do. They can mop your brow. They can ease your weary body. But they cannot get into the battle with you and help you in that fight with the last enemy, which is death. It's at that hour that you need to be able to call upon the help and depend upon the grace of the God of Naboth, the faithful one. Let me ask you tonight, do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you born again? Are you saved? Are you confident that having made the God of heaven your trust, that no matter when death comes, and after it the judgment,
the Lord will be there. Can you say like David, the Lord is my shepherd? And yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for the Lord is with me. Can you say that tonight? Or do you recognize that you're not saved? And having never called on the Lord or sought Him, He's not your friend. And He will not be there when you need Him, when death comes, because you never made your peace with Him. Oh, tonight, my friend, if that is the case, then why not now seek the Lord while He may be found and call upon Him while He is near? Be ready to meet God. Call upon the Savior. Make your peace with God so that when trouble comes, you will have a friend that will stand by you when the pearly gates unfold. Come to Christ tonight. Trust the Savior for His name's sake. Let's bow in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we're arguing tonight for time and for eternity. We're arguing with men and women that they might trust in Thee, O God, to the saving of our country. That they might not put their trust in princes, but that they might put their trust in the Lord. And we're arguing, O God, for those who are not saved to put their trust in Thee, not to trust the church, not to trust their own works, but to trust in the Lord Jesus alone. O God, tonight, Lord, may we have some success. Be pleased, O God, tonight, to save souls and to strengthen the faith of Your people. Lord, speak in this gathering. Speak to souls, Lord. Speak to sinners. As our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed, I want to encourage you, my friend, to come to Christ. There are many here in the meeting, and they have come to Christ. They've trusted the Savior. They know they're saved. They're content about death. They're content about tomorrow. They're content about eternity, because they're trusting in the Lord Jesus. That doesn't bother them. They're saved. It's nice to know that, isn't it? Tell me, if you're saved tonight, why not just lift your hand now as a simple testimony? You know you're saved, but tonight, even as you're sitting there, say, Lord, with Your help this night, I'm going to get saved. I'm going to get saved. Will you do that? Don't go tonight. Say to someone that you're with, I want to see the minister. Or if you're here on your own, as you're going out through the door, just say, I want to see the minister. You can make your way round the side of the church. Go in through either of the doors. Make your way to the minister's room. And I'll talk with you. No, friend, we'll have the joy of pointing you to Christ. Tonight, I want you to stay. Don't go home unsaved. But get right with God. Father, set Thy seal upon the preaching of Your word this evening. Be pleased to save souls for Jesus' sake. Amen. Remember what I said. Dear friend, I'm challenging you now. I don't want you to go home unsaved. I want you to get right with God tonight. Don't leave this place, but close with Christ and seek the Lord. God bless you.